Father, we come to you this morning with fears in our hearts. So many things can sometimes outright terrify us. Some of them just nag at us, the edges, and keep us from moving forward with zeal that you've called us to. We need your help. We need to be reminded today that you are the victor, that you are the conquering God, that you are the sovereign one. Father, would you use your word, would your spirit come and fill our hearts with confidence in you, the one who is the king, the conqueror, the one who fights for us. Use me, help me to say what you want me to say. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find Joshua chapter 10 on page 233. If you'd turn with me there. We're on a journey through the book of Joshua. And this morning we're in Joshua chapter 10, and it's a chapter filled with amazing cosmic wonders. The sun stopping for the whole day tends to get a lot of press. In fact, it gets a lot of bad press. And I don't actually mean just the skeptics who want to deny everything that seems miraculous in the Bible. I'm actually talking about bad press from some evangelicals. For example, there are those who want to name it and claim it love this chapter. Stephen Furtick, in his book Sun Stand Still, says this: if the size of your dream isn't intimidating to you, there's a good chance it's insulting to God. So you're about to learn, in my book he's writing and selling to you, you're about to learn how to activate audacious faith and watch God accomplish amazing, impossible things through you, just as he accomplished the impossible when he made the sun stand still in response to a prayer by Joshua. That kind of self-glorifying, narcissistic trash is devastating. And you're like, what? How can that be devastating? It sounds so inspiring. Well, as one person said, after they'd done a lot of research on the history of the prosperity gospel, they said, I couldn't find anything on earth as depressing as a prosperity gospel funeral. Because it was people scraping and clawing for meaning of someone's death as they were trying to grieve. It was almost impossible for them to say that it somehow wasn't the person's spiritual failings that had led to this untimely death. End quote. So apparently your dream is too small when you spoke to that cancer. Or your dream was too small when you lost your job. Or that relationship remained broken. And God didn't seem to do what you told him to do. Friends, this is an example of why hermeneutics, a fancy word that means a consistent approach to interpreting the Bible in a way that doesn't abuse the text. This is why hermeneutics matters. It impacts our life. Because if we don't approach a passage like Joshua 10 in a way that considers the context of the chapter and the book and the whole Bible, we'll make stories like this all about us. And when we do that, when we don't see our dreams fulfilled, the vortex of disillusionment and cynicism will swallow us. But instead, if we read this chapter, whole chapter, in the context of the book of Joshua, in the context of the Old Testament, in the context of what the entire Bible says, we will see that the God of the universe, the God of Israel, our God, that will be displaying his fierce might and will be assured that no matter how difficult the battles we are facing If we're united to His Son, we can trust Him, knowing He will fight for us as we fight in this battle. I hope some of you had a chance to read the chapter through this week, and I encouraged you to look for the real theme, the big picture of what He is saying, what our God is saying there. Do you want to see the point where God gets the glory? And here's what the theme is that I hope you caught as you read it. It's simple. God fights for His people. God fights for His people, and He wins. He always, always wins. And this passage, as we're going to walk through, has seven battles. And we're going to look at these battles and look to see what pattern emerges and how the God who fights for us does have encouragement for our souls in the battles that we face daily. So let's first look at the Battle of Gibeon. And the first thing we're going to see is the enemy attacks. The enemy attacks. Let's read from verse 1. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty, therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. And then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. Stop there. So let's think about where are we at in the book of Joshua. So far, God's people have been told to be strong and courageous and of good courage and to take the land that He's promised. And that's what this book is about. It's about God showing His faithfulness to His people to keep His promises. And more than that, for Him to put His glory on display in doing that. He's a good God, we've seen, but we've also seen that He's a holy, wrathful God. So far, we've seen Him part the flooded Jordan River and give His people the cities of Jericho and Ai. And a month ago, we saw Joshua and his leaders walk into a tricky, sticky situation with the Hivite people of Gibeon that we just read about. And through their Gibeonites' clever trickery, these pagans, the Gibeonites, convinced Israel to protect them through a covenant that was sealed with an oath. Now, the outcome of that mess, however, is an upper hand for Joshua. In that now, he has taken a swath of land that cuts right through the middle of Israel. And what that effectively does is cuts off passages to the north and passages to the south and the routes to the sea. Especially because he has Gibeon on his side now. He has the upper hand. And the Gibeonite people are apparently, according to this passage, a very significantly powerful group. And that's why this king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, is terrified. He sees Joshua's strategic advantage. He can't do anything. And he's mad because if you remember the beginning of chapter 9 and listed five city-state nations who made an alliance together against Israel, that alliance included Gibeon. So the king of Jerusalem, an Amorite, is upset because they broke faith in their alliance and went to Israel and said, we are going to side with you. So that's the backdrop of why these Amorite kings, these five Amorite kings, are so mad and have come up to attack Gibeon. They know it's foolish for them to go against Israel, but they think, well, we're going to take out these traitors. And their onslaught is the reason why Gibeon then runs to Joshua, to the Israelites. And what does Joshua do? He has an opportunity here to say, I've got an easy out. I didn't want to have to be connected with these pagans. I could just step back and say, oh, you're in your own mess. And they could, you know, be destroyed by these Amorite kings. But that's not what we see Joshua do. He honors his oath he made and gathers the troops of Israel to face the enemy. And this leads us to the next thing we see in our chapter. God promises a victory. God promises a victory. Read verse 8 with me. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. God speaks to Joshua. It's the first time we've heard him speak in a while. If you think about it and read through the chapter, the book, all of a sudden God's speaking again to Joshua. And what does he do? He reminds Joshua of a promise he's already made to him multiple times. In Joshua 1:9, what did God tell Joshua? He said, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai. His people are sitting in his land. God tells Joshua the same promise. He arms Joshua with promises. And he says, do not fear them. I have given them into your hand. And the finality of the way God says that is just breathtaking. It's breathtaking because it's like a done deal. I have given them into your hand. They're yours. He says, no one shall stand before you. Next, we see God brings a victory. God brings a victory. And this victory we're going to see in this passage clearly must be a victory from God himself. There's no way around it. It has to be something that's from God. As we're going to see, I want you to look as we read through these next verses. Just kind of keep your eye out for who's doing the action in these next 9 or 10 verses. Who's doing the action here? Let's read verses 9 through 15. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with the great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent at Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven, hailstones, on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Stop there. So first, let me just say, it's hard, very difficult for me to not make this entire passage about these, just this little block. I really wanted to. But I don't think that would have been faithful to the text, because it's so exciting. But I think we would miss the bigger picture of what God's doing. But it is amazing, isn't it? It is amazing what we just read in there that God does. It tells us so much about our God. It tells us so much about what he's like. But one of the big questions that is here is, what happened? What really happened? And if you stop and think about it and just look at the text, honestly, you'll see it's not as clear to us about what actually transpired as we want it to be. It raises lots of questions for us that I'm not going to answer right now in this morning, this message. And that's my plug to pull you into the CE hour. Because I'm going to take the CE hour to really dig into what in the world happened there. We do that after our time of fellowship. So if you're new here, you're welcome to stay with us for a time of fellowship afterwards and join us to hear what happened right there in that sun standing still part. But what is abundantly clear from that section is that God's power is put on display. And that God judges an unbelieving people with mighty wrath. And what's abundantly clear is that God fights for his people. And that's the kind of judgment that points backwards to the plagues of Egypt when God threw down hailstones. And it points forward all the way to the seventh angel who pours out his bowl of wrath in Revelation and throws down hailstones on the people. It reminds us that our God is a fierce, fierce warrior who will win. And in the last chapter, it's interesting, in chapter 9, the whole Gibeon thing, it talks about Israel coming from the camp at Gilgal down to Gibeon, and it would take them 3 days to get there. I don't know if you noticed how long it took them in this chapter. They did it all night. They did it in one night. The urgency of the moment drove them to get there in a real quick hurry. And doing that, coming all night, allows Joshua to commence with an attack at dawn. And that attack lasted an historically long day, filled with cosmic wonders and hailstones from the sky. And is it not amazing what our God can do? But what I want to ask you is an interesting question. What's really amazing about this victory? What's really amazing? Yes, it's amazing that God threw hail from heaven in such a way that he targeted the enemies and missed his people on purpose so that they would not be destroyed. That's amazing. Yes, it's amazing that the sun and moon stood still so that the battle could rage on. But what does the text say is really the most amazing thing that happens here? It says God moved heaven and earth because he listened to a human. He listened to a human. Read verse 14 with me. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Now it doesn't say there was no day like that before it or after it when the sun and moon stood still. It doesn't say there was no day when God listened to what a man prayed. That can't be true because he listened to Moses a lot. In fact, this little Hebrew phrase of the way that God listens to a person speak is actually used exactly the same way to speak about Rachel praying over her barrenness. So it can't mean that. Now, what I think it's saying is a combination of the amazing acts of God in relation to the prayer of a man. As one commentator puts it, he says, what astonishes the author is not simply that God answers a plea, but that he heeds a request of such cosmic magnitude. So, is Furtick right that if we just have enough audacity in our prayers, we'll see our dreams fulfilled? Even our greatest spiritual desires. Well, let me ask a fair question. How is it that Jesus can say, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it? It's a fair question, isn't it? It's a hard question to answer. Well, Jesus says, in my name. It's not simply a token phrase that we add to the end of your prayer. It's not simply a magic incantation you pray with some kind of authority in your voice. No. What Jesus says there is that prayers that are in accordance with His reputation, that are in accordance with His will, are ones like Joshua prayed. James tells us, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you can spend them on your pleasures. And John says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. I don't often quote in my sermons, or even MacArthur, but I think what he says really here is super helpful. John MacArthur says, mountain-moving faith is unselfish, undoubting, and unqualified confidence in God. It is believing in God's truth and God's power while seeking to do God's will. So my prayer for us is that may our prayers increase. May our prayers be persistent like the widows. May our prayers be filled with a confidence that God will accomplish His will, what He desires, His dreams, His plans. May our prayers be that God would be glorified through His Son in the work of His Spirit. But this amazing prayer in our story, this prayer of a man that God listens to, who prays in the accordance with the will of God and the redemptive plan of history, it does something else for us. It points us to another Joshua, Yeshua, who spoke to the winds and the waves and they obeyed. Who spoke to demons and commanded them to come out. Who spoke to God and said, Father, I know that you always hear me. And the dead Lazarus came forth. God obeyed the voice of a man and fought for him. Well, we need to move on because this is a very long chapter. Let's look next at the Battle of Makkedah. The Battle of Makkedah. And here we'll see the enemy hides. The enemy hides. Just look at verse 16. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the caves at Makkedah. How ridiculous is this, that these kings think that they can hide from the wrath of God? It's almost comical. They cower in incredible fear and run to the caves. We live in a day and age when people are always in fear and run to their man-made caves of security. And we're going to see in verses 17 to 24 that there's no hope in hiding. We see God crushes the enemy. God crushes the enemy. Let's read verses 17 through 24. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter your cities, their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, come near. Put your feet on the neck of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Here, in this section of the chapter, we see Israel's forces go and take the rest of these enemies by Makkedah. And I asked you earlier to notice as we read through the passage, who's doing the action in this whole story? It's interesting that there's an interplay in the text of who's doing the fighting. And I want you to see that, because it's not simply a let go and let God fight this battle for you approach. All through Scripture, we see this constant tension of God's sovereignty balanced with man's responsibility. And God doesn't have to explain it to us. He just lays it out there. And that's what we see here. Israel fights hard. It says a great slaughter, it says. But we also read with emphasis all through the text that God fights for Israel. They didn't just stand there and watch angels come and do this work. They had to slaughter them. There was fighting involved. Boots on the ground. Now, we see in the story when the army returns, we see the strange scene of Joshua having his generals place their feet on the necks of the enemy. This was an ancient custom that was meant to motivate the people as a symbol of full conquest. And it should bring pictures to your mind of other things you've read in the Scripture going forward. Right? We see again the greater Joshua, where it says in Psalm 110:11, the Lord says to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make the enemies a footstool under your feet. The greater Joshua, as we will see as we keep going through here, will put his feet on the necks of the enemy. But let's keep looking at the text and see that next, God promises a victory. God promises a victory. Read verse 25. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. Now, you may say to me, Paul, you said this header is God promises a victory, but I don't see God speaking right there. I see Joshua speaking. But what is Joshua doing for his people? He's quoting to them exactly what God had told him. Do not fear. And Joshua, like a good pastor, is pointing his people to trust in the Lord because the Lord will do to their enemies what they saw symbolically done by putting their feet on the necks of the enemies. Our courage and strength are rooted in what God will do, not in our own strength. We will battle, but the victory belongs to God. Our courage and our strength are rooted in what God will do, not in our own strength. Now, there's still yet a very large chunk of the rest of this chapter that we haven't read yet. So let's next see the battles of the south. And before we read that next section, I want us to just jump right back up to verse 2 and remind you of how the enemy trembles. It says in verse 2 that he, the enemy king, feared greatly. He feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. And the implication is there, this Yahweh God has conquered them. That's the state of all the rest of these cities that we're about to read about in verses 29 to 41. They are trembling in fear because the armies of God are approaching. So while I read the next set of verses, it may seem to our 21st century minds very tedious. It repeats and repeats and says, just switches out words. But I want you to look for those repeated phrases. Look for what you hear repeated a lot. Verse 29. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna and fought against Libna. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel. And he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to his king just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish. And they camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel. And he was captured And he captured it on the second day and struck it in every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel went with him up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. They captured it and struck it and its king and all its cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor, according to all that he had done to Eglon. And he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had also done to Libna and its king. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country, and the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. I think the repetitions are probably pretty clear to you. Let me just list six patterns that you see, six steps that you see in all of those accounts. First, you see the troop movement from one location to the next. Second, you see the battle waged. Third, you see the capture of the city and sometimes its king or its occupants. Four, you see the destruction of every person emphasized. Five, you see being struck with the edge of the sword. And then six, you see a comparison to the previous destruction. So what are we supposed to see in all that? What we're supposed to see is that God gives complete victory. God gives complete victory, a thorough victory. The repetition of those similar statements over and over, every person, the edge of the sword, the comparisons, all that is meant to help us see the totality of the judgment that God was carrying out through his people. Let's jump, though, to the last two verses of the chapter, and those will help underscore this theme we see. And we know it's the theme because we've seen this stated so many times through the chapter, and that is God fought for his people. God fought for his people. Read verse 42 and 43. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. What do we see? Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. God is the one who brings the victory. God is the one who got this glory and always gets the glory. God is the one. He is the one who gets the glory even when it looks like the enemy is getting the glory. When we see a week, we just came out of a week where it looks like the enemy is getting all the glory. God gets the glory. He laughs and scoffs at the nations. We often don't see the big picture very well, especially because we're boots on the ground, right in the middle of the battle. And because of that, I want us to take a step back and look at the big picture in this chapter. Turn over your handouts. On the back, I want us to see the battle pattern. I want us to look at the battle pattern. See what is the pattern in all of these episodes, just in chapter 10 first. In this chapter, the first thing we see is that once we're made aware of the attack of the Amorites, we first see that God makes a promise to fight. God promises to fight. He did that multiple times in the chapter. After, when he does that, he assures Joshua that he will give the enemy into their hands. Right? Next we see in those episodes is that God brings the victory. God brings the victory. He demonstrates his power over nature and brings such clear victory that the people of Israel can see the path forward now. God is absolutely on their side. And they know now when they see what he has done that he will not leave them. And with that demonstration of power and victory in hand, the rest of the work that lies ahead of Israel in cleaning up the enemy is an assured path for them. When they saw God demonstrate his power, bringing that initial victory, they now see the path ahead is an assured victory. So next, we see the people go to war. The people go to war. There is mop-up to do after Gibeon, and it won't be easy. They have multiple battles to fight. But they know now, with great confidence, because of what has been demonstrated. What has been demonstrated is that Yahweh is on their side and will give the victory into their hands. And that's what we see as the chapter winds down to the end. Simple. God wins. God wins. Now that's the past pattern that's laid out there for us in the chapter. And if you stop and think about it, it's actually the same pattern we've seen through the book of Joshua. When it comes to the Jordan River, even though they're not attacking an enemy, if you think about the flooded river in itself as being an enemy, God gives a promise to Joshua, assures him that they will get through, then God brings the victory by parting the water. The people have to, in a sense, go to war against their fears and walk through the middle of water walls. And then they come through on the other side and God has won and they memorialize it. Coming to Jericho, God promises to Joshua, I have given you this land. He makes a promise to them. Then he demonstrates his mighty power and brings the victory. The people still have to go into war when the walls fall down. But God wins. After the failed battle of Ai, the successful battle of Ai works the same way. God says, a promise, you will win. You will win. Then he brings the victory. And the people still have to go into war. But God still wins. We could see that pattern. And if we go through every single little chapter in this book of Joshua, which I don't think I'm going to do every little chapter, but they're big chapters actually, we'd see the same pattern. But let's step back, because I think you can see this pattern even in the Bible. Step back further in the Bible. Is this not what we see in the Old Testament? The enemy attacks right away in Genesis 3. And what did God do? He says a promise. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. All through the Old Testament, we see God giving promises to be with his people, promising to fight for them, and specifically promising to bring a conquering prince. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. From Yahweh, declares the Lord. I could go all over the Old Testament. You'd see this pattern. The enemy attacks. God promises victory. God brings the victory. People still have to go to the battle. And then God wins. And we see it even in the New Testament. God making promises to fight for us. And the next pattern that we see there in the Bible is that God brings the victory. In chapter 10, the most climactic victory is when God demonstrates his power over heaven and earth at the battle of Gibeon. And just like that's the most climactic battle in that chapter, the most climactic battle in history, in the Bible, is on the cross. God moved heaven and earth to bring the victory. Colossians 2:15 tells us, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Christ on the cross secured the victory. That's what we see in the whole pattern. God makes promises to fight. Then he brings the victory by putting Jesus Christ on the cross and then raising him from the dead. But what is the next pattern that we see that we saw in Joshua? The people go to war. The people go to war. And the Bible tells us that we are in a war. Even though Christ secured the victory, just like God secured the victory at Gibeon, we still have to walk through the battle to the end of the war. And we know this reality because the Apostle Paul said, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And just like the pattern in Joshua of seeing God win the victory for his people, we know that God wins. God wins. God wins the battle. We know that he will win because he's promised us in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Do you hear the echoes from Joshua 10? Put your feet on the necks of these enemies. The greater Joshua has done it, and he will win. God wins. But let's make this personal. This pattern that we see in Joshua and in the Bible is also the pattern you will see in your life as a Christian. Here's the thing. You know this truth. God promised to fight. God promised to fight. You know in your head that he has said he'll never leave you or forsake you. You know in your head that he has promised to complete the work he begun in you, that he'll perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We know this in our head because we've read the promises. We know them. God has made the promises to fight. And we know this. We know that God brought the victory. We know that God brought the victory. We know that Christ not only died, but he conquered death. He won the victory. And we know it's true for our lives. If we've repented of our sins and are trusting in him alone for our salvation. But I'll be honest with you. There's often a disconnect between my head and my heart. I forget, and you forget, we forget that you go to war every day. You go to war every day. I started my sermon off on a little bit of a soapbox, criticizing a famous pastor. I know I'm not supposed to name names, but I don't have any problem with it. He's out there, published. He takes the name it and claim it approach. But I brought it up because I think I'm just as guilty of believing the prosperity gospel. Well, you're like, how so? Have you prayed and prayed and prayed over matter and not seen God answer? Maybe you've been praying for a pregnancy that's not happened yet. Maybe you've prayed for relief at a difficult job situation and it's not getting any better. Maybe there's a broken relationship that you've begged God to bring about reconciliation, and it hasn't happened yet. If you're like me, I find myself thinking something along these lines. I can't speak to the sun. I don't see the earth stopping for me right now. I'm not winning the victory for sure. And it feels like I'm constantly losing. God just isn't answering my prayers. Now, do you hear the false teaching I'm believing in that statement? I know I don't until I stop to write a sermon about it and think about it. Notice the pronouns that are all over what I just said. Me, me, me. Who wins the victory in this story? Who wins the victory in the grand story? In your story? It's God Himself working His plan in His time. It is all about God. And we tend to get swallowed up in that same vortex of disillusionment when all of our dreams and desires, no matter how great they are, get dashed. And what's happened here when I get in that pit of despair? I forget that this is a battle. And we say that, but let me make it a little more tangible for you. Because it was made really clear to me. I finished watching a World War II series. It's a mini-series that follows a company of men who on D-Day are dropped behind enemy lines. And it traces their time from there all the way to Berlin. And I find it very helpful in thinking about this because it is really eye-opening to remember what a battle is like. Think about it. There were some guys who landed on D-Day and died. Some of these guys dropped behind enemy lines and died as soon as they hit the ground. Some of them battled battle after battle from Normandy and only got to Bastogne, where they froze to death and did not see the victory. They did not see the parade going down Berlin streets. They did not get to see the Jewish people being released from the prison camps. They died. All they saw was death and destruction and disillusionment. They, in the middle of the battle, began to wonder, what are we here for? Why are we even doing this? They needed to be reminded multiple times by their captains, their leaders, that there is a reason for this battle. And God is working in our case. He was working then too, triumphing over evil. Those guys died still on the winning side. They were still on the winning side. And if you don't see God answering your prayers that are in accordance with His will, it doesn't mean that He's not. You're still on His side. You have to remember that He has made promises. He won the victory. He's put me in this battle and He's armed me and He's going to bring me through, even though He may kill me. But He wins, and I will forever be with Him at His right side, enjoying Him forever. My friends, God has not promised us our best life now. He has not promised us to see the parades down the street of Berlin. He hasn't. He hasn't promised us the ability to command that sun to stand still. What has He promised us? 1 Peter 5:8 through 11 says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. They're in the battle with you. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." The sufferings we experience here, folks, the disillusionment, the brokenness is temporary. It is the mop-up process that a war always goes through after you have that conquest, that in battle that secures the rest of the win. There is still a painful losses that will happen. The battle, though, has already been won. And who can be against us if God is for us? We must constantly, daily, throughout the day, throughout the hour, remind myself that God will win. God will win. We cry out, though, like the psalmist in chapter 74. He says, and this is how I felt, this is how I feel often, "How long, O God, will the adversary revile? And the enemies spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them." That's how we feel in the middle when it's not going well. But you have to continue to verse 12 of that chapter. "Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth." You're not promised that the sun will stand still. You're not promised you won't get hurt. You're not promised you'll be wealthy if you speak to that mountain. You're not promised that there won't be heartbreak. You're not promised that your children will rise up and call you blessed if you teach them at home and point them to Jesus. You're not promised that. You're not promised that there won't be broken relationships. You're not promised that you won't lose your job. You're not promised you won't lose your health. You're not promised you won't be killed along the way. But what are we promised? God has won. God will be vindicated with one little word. He is the one who fights for his people, for his own glory and our greatest joy. We can take confidence in him because he is a mighty fortress. I want to close with just reading to you Revelation 12, 10 through 11. And then Josiah, you can come and close us in the song. Revelation 12, 10 through 11. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brethren, of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of their lamb, of the lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death."